for this passage in Mark chapter 9 that we'll be looking at this morning. The longer I spent in the passage this week, the more struck I was by just how unique a moment in history this really was. How do we do it justice? Week after week, I ask that question to myself as I have to prepare and get ready to preach a sermon, and this week was certainly no different. And this story compels us really to consider the person and work, the life of Jesus, or the Son of God, from the beginning of his life until the end. And so, bear with me, I want to step through a number of passages, and you don't have to turn to each of these. I listed a number of them for you there in your bulletin at the top of the page on the inside there, but I'm going to just sort of piece together what is the account of his life, which begins, for example, in John chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, where he is seen to be in the beginning with God. Indeed, he was God, the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. In fact, it was through him by which God created all things, so that apart from him, nothing has come into existence which has ever been created. There are references to that in multiple places in the New Testament. And now it is by Jesus' sovereign hand that all things are held together by his providence. And Jesus did not consider that the fact that he was equal to God in existence and even in form to be something he had to cling to. That is, he was willing to empty himself of the appearance and the manifestation of his glory by taking on himself the lowly form of humanity. And thus he became enfleshed and dwelt among man, so that men were able to see the glory of God in veiled form of humanity. And thus he became for us the image of the invisible God. And he was the light which shone into this dark world. You see, God had a plan for his creation from the beginning to glorify himself by giving his grace to sinful people and by raising up by his Spirit a redeemed people to be his worshipers, over whom, when Jesus returns again in the future, he will personally and physically reign. And Jesus was here in the gospel account submitting to this eternal plan of God, becoming obedient to God, even to the point of death on a cross, so that one day every knee will bow before him and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And this will be to the praise of God the Father. And Jesus knew about this coming glory, this honor and praise that awaits him. So that in Hebrews 12:2 it says that he even was able, in anticipating what was to come, despise the shame and endure the cross. And at the end of his life, in his high priestly prayer, he was able to pray to the Father, "Father, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And having fulfilled God's plan for him to come and suffer, Jesus was then raised from the dead, of course, and ascended to heaven, where he now sits at the right hand of the Father. But God's plan at that point of the ascension and resurrection is not fully complete for the Christ. He will indeed one day return in power and glory. And meanwhile, we wait. We're not given the benefit of seeing with our eyes this future glory, but God has given us his word. He has given promises and prophecies concerning his Son and this coming kingdom. And so we take it by faith. But imagine how hard, if this is hard for us to take this future, these promises by faith, imagine how hard it would have been for the people living in Jesus' day, where they didn't have the benefit of looking back upon the New Testament canon and seeing the teachings that concern the future. and where the glory of God in the face of Christ was veiled in this humble form of humanity, and where instead his life was marked by servanthood, suffering, and death. This is decidedly not what the people of Jesus' day were looking forward to when the Messiah would come. And so when that light shone into this dark place, it says man didn't accept it, but instead loved the darkness and hid. They ran from him. Even Jesus' own disciples failed to grasp the meaning of his life and ministry. Yes, they had come, as we saw a couple weeks ago, to embrace Jesus as the promised Christ, but their expectations for what this meant, for what his being the Messiah really entailed, were short-sighted and one-dimensional. They failed to understand the necessity of their Messiah's suffering prior to his reign, the fact that the cross must precede the crown. And so Jesus, it says in Mark 8:31, taught them plainly that he was about to suffer and die. And he warned them furthermore that if they were going to follow him, this would be their lot as well. You want to come after me, you suffer with me. You deny yourself and follow. If you want to save your life now, you'll lose the one to come. This is what we looked at last week. This was for the disciples, this talk of suffering and death and this talk of denying self and the cross and things like that. This was crazy talk to them. They were, to say the least, by Jesus' teaching here, thoroughly confused. The Messiah of God suffer? This was just simply not something that they were ready to hear. And they must have been greatly discouraged by this word of suffering that Jesus was teaching. And they must have been tempted, perhaps, to walk away. Perhaps they had misjudged him after all. And yes, Jesus is affirming their answer that he is indeed the Christ, but somehow they just don't get it. Somehow they just don't understand. And so in our passage, in the first part of Mark 9, without denying the fact that Jesus is indeed the Christ, and without denying the fact that he is indeed come to suffer, and that they would have to suffer too, Jesus is strengthening his disciples so that they don't lose heart, but instead persevere in following him no matter what. No matter what the appearance of humility, no matter what the teaching of shame and humiliation, he's encouraging them here with this event of his transfiguration, with what they have right, that he really is indeed the Christ. The same one that the prophets foretold would come again one day in eschatological glory. The disciples are given a real life glimpse, a real life historical event glimpse into what that future glory will be like when Jesus does return. I want to read this passage in Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. Jesus was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." He had just been teaching them on this subject of his coming death and the fact that they must follow him in this. And he speaks then to the group and says, "If there are some of you here, namely these three, Peter, James, and John, who will not taste death until you see something of this kingdom power." And 6 days later, verse 2, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launder on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. And then a cloud formed, overshadowing them. And a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And all at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore, except Jesus alone. And as they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. And he seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he said to them, Elijah does first come and restore all things. And yet, how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. The evidence of Jesus' true glory here in this passage is seen in his transfiguration. It's seen by these two witnesses from heaven, Elijah and Moses, and it's seen by God's own witness, his voice, which comes out of the cloud. And this happens precisely 6 days later, after Peter's confession that Jesus is in fact the Christ, and after Jesus' teaching that they would also themselves have to suffer. And so Jesus takes them high up onto this mountain, this inner circle of disciples, these three, Peter, James, and John, and is transfigured before them in verse 2 and 3. This is a Greek word which in English we get the word metamorphosized from. He is changed from one form to another. Not changed in his nature or essence, as if he becomes divine, but a change in his form or appearance. Similar to the previous empirical change from form of God to man. We read about this briefly out of Philippians 2 just moments ago, where he didn't consider this form of God to be something which he had to cling to, but instead gave it up in order to take upon himself humanity, this clothing of humility. Here it's reversed momentarily, where he takes upon himself again the glory of God, the glory which was his before the world was. This is similar to theophanies. This is a big word. It refers to revelations of God in history. This is similar to other times that happened throughout the Bible, where God comes down and reveals himself in glory and splendor to man. But a big difference between this occasion here and those is that in the other theophanies like this, you have God descending, somehow coming down. And here, it's the glory of God seen from below. Right here is the glory revealed, which was otherwise present but hidden. Jesus was present with the disciples, and yet they were unable to see, because of its humiliation, his humble state, something of just how marvelous this was. And so here you have that veil lifted, the glory which belonged to him seen. Shouldn't be too big of a surprise to see something like this, perhaps, if we've been reading through the gospel account over the last few weeks and months as Jesus performs kingdom kind of power over demons and disease and even death, as he raises people and heals them and restores, and as he teaches with authority unlike any of the scribes before him. All those things pointed forward to his being the Christ, and in fact it was on the basis of those things that Peter himself and the rest of the disciples were able to affirm this, that indeed you are the Son of Man, you are the Christ. What they saw here, though, was what they knew to be true on a theoretical level be driven deeper into them. What they saw was the change in the appearance of Jesus so complete that even the appearance of his clothing was changed. His garments became translucent, whiter than any bleach could make them. And Luke and Matthew have parallel accounts in their Gospels of this event. Luke adds, his face looked different, and his clothes became white, flashing like lightning. Matthew says, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. There are other passages in the Bible, New Testament and Old Testament both, which refer to this Son of Man, this Son of God, in his pre-incarnate state, or in his post-resurrection and ascended state, his state of glory. And in one in particular, in John chapter 12:41, it speaks of Isaiah, who saw the glory of the pre-incarnate Christ, referring to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 through 4. And I don't know if you've ever read Isaiah 6 in light of this being the Son of God and not the Father, but it undoubtedly is. I'll read this to you. This is probably something of the kind of glory which these three disciples of Jesus, this man of Nazareth, saw when the veil was lifted. Here's what Isaiah saw. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. The seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. In Revelation, the end story, John saw Jesus. And here's what he saw in verses 13 to 16 of the first chapter. "I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength." Toward the end of the book of Revelation, we see this one again, where John has heaven opened for him, and behold, there is one who sits upon a white horse, who is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. These are all very graphic descriptions of a real person. A real person who took upon himself humanity such that the glory which was his from forever before was veiled. One day, the day of which these passages in Revelation speak, there will be that man, still human and yet then glorified and seen in his glory, even by man. Here Jesus reveals something like that. The veil is lifted for these three disciples of his. They saw something very similar to those sights and sounds, and they would have experienced something like Isaiah or John would have experienced. And they all had a similar response, didn't they? They were terrified. Terrified. Think about the occasion so popular in our culture where people say that they see Jesus or hear him speak to them, and where they go to heaven and visit with him, and they sit on his lap. Things like that. Foolishness. Jesus is revealed here, and he is terrifying to behold. Second of all, is a demonstration of his glory and the fact that indeed he is the Christ prophesied from of old for the sake of these disciples. Jesus was met in this transfigured state by these two heavenly witnesses, Moses and Elijah. The significance of these two people being there, I don't mean to state the obvious, but first of all, is that they're not really around anymore. They'd long since gone to be with the Lord, and here they are back again. Two of the most significant persons of all the Old Testament account. And they represent for the Jewish people the whole of God's prophetic work, all pointing forward to this coming of the Messiah. And here they are there testifying by their very presence to his coming, to the fact that this Christ had actually come in Jesus. And so here you have these greatest of Old Testament men, icons, whatever you want to call them, and here they are, pointers, mere pointers to the greatness and the glory of this man, Jesus. This man who had been walking the streets of Nazareth and of Jerusalem, and who people could see and touch, and who people didn't fear like they ought to have. Who the disciples, it would have taken some year of walking with him to finally come to realization of who he really was, and even then didn't really understand. It's interesting, Elijah in particular is made reference to in the Old Testament as coming before the Christ would come. If you want to turn back to Malachi, the very last verses of the Old Testament, verse 5 and 6, "Behold," Malachi writes, "I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Yahweh is returning, Jesus is coming, and Elijah will precede him. And this will be a great and terrible day. And he will restore, that is, the Elijah will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite them, and smite the land with a curse. This Elijah would come and restore people's hearts. This it's interesting, the previous verse here, previous to this reference to Elijah, is a reference to Moses. This is the only place that I know of that bring these two people together in one place, especially with any kind of reference to the coming of the Christ. So in verse 4, it speaks of the law of Moses, and while there's no mention there of Christ's coming, it's fascinating that the two places there are brought together, and now you have both Moses and Elijah together with Christ here on this mountain. Right, what was going on here? Jesus certainly understands that that this isn't the great and terrible day of the Lord, right? He's in fact denying that. That's what the people were anticipating, right? The disciples in the coming of Christ were expecting this, right? So here is Elijah. Imagine Peter's perspective as he's watching this. Here is the Messiah. Here is his glory. Here is Elijah. Fulfillment, Malachi 4:5, right? This is totally the thinking that was going on in Peter and in the disciples' mind. And Jesus affirms them. If you want to go down to the last part of our passage in verses 9 and following in Mark chapter 9. As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate any of these things to anyone until the Son of Man rose from the dead. And they seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. It's not that they denied or even questioned that there was such a thing as a resurrection. It's that they denied and were so confused by the fact that the Messiah would have to raise from the dead, because rising from the dead implies death. This is what they were so confused by. And so they asked him, what about Malachi 4:5? That's the question. Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? The scribes had built this theology based upon the prophetic word. Malachi says that Elijah must come first. What about that? And by the way, that coming of the Christ is a coming in glory. And here is Elijah. Where's the glory? You're talking about death. We don't approve. And he said to them, it's interesting, Jesus affirms them, Elijah does come first and in fact restores all things. And yet how is it written? And notice how Jesus turns it back again. So yes, you're right, the prophecy is true, but how is it also written in the prophets that he, the Son of Man, will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? And that passage isn't in Malachi 4. Where is it? Isaiah 53, of all places, that's the most clear. Isaiah the prophet has told of this coming of the Christ as well. And Isaiah the prophet tells of this suffering servant who will come and give his life, similar to what Mark says, as a ransom for many, as a substitutionary atonement. He must suffer and die. The prophets speak of both his coming as the suffering servant as well as the conquering king. He concludes in verse 13, I say to you that Elijah has indeed come. And they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. Who was that Elijah? It was John the Baptist. He came maybe not as the person of Elijah, and there's some debate, much debate in fact, about how Elijah and John the Baptist relate to one another. But here Jesus is connecting John the Baptist to Elijah. And there is good reason to believe that what John the Baptist did in coming as a forerunner of the Messiah is prefiguring what will come again in the future when Elijah does come in his real person, not just in spirit as John did, but in his person before the great and terrible day of the Lord. So just as Christ comes twice, there is in a sense two comings of an Elijah figure, the first being John the Baptist. And notice how he directs them back to that event of John the Baptist's coming. And notice, you're expecting this Elijah to come in this prefiguring of greatness and glory. And yet, what did they do to him? They did whatever they wished. And just as they beheaded John and murdered him, they're going to do something similar to the Son of Man. Yes, that glory is coming. Yes, there is another Elijah, perhaps, who is on his way. But right now, we are in a time of suffering, a time of the cross, a time on this way of lowliness Jesus is indicating. It's interesting, back up a few verses here in Mark chapter 9 again. Here you have this Elijah and Moses who are speaking then to, they're speaking then to Jesus. And what are they talking about? It doesn't say much, does it? Mark doesn't really explain. It's just that they were talking to Jesus in verse 4. Luke goes on, though, to explain a little bit of what they were talking about. In Luke 9:31, it says they were speaking about Jesus' departure, his exodus, his leaving here, his death, which he was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. This moment of Christ's coming, or his coming death, was really the climax and the crisis point of all human history. Reminds me of the passages in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. Actually, let's turn there, if you don't mind. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. How amazing was it that the Son of God would come and suffer and die the way he did? How amazing was it that God, in his brilliant mind and wisdom, would purpose and plan to send his own Son to earth for this purpose? This was something which the angels and even the saints in heaven and the prophets of old who prophesied these things were just simply unable to put all the pieces together, because it was so against what they understood to be the reality before them in glory. So interesting. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11 and 12. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Here you have these prophets of old who were predicting this coming suffering of the Christ, as well as the glories that would follow. And here you have those same prophets who didn't quite understand what they were talking about. They had received a word from God, they were communicating it, and they were making careful inquiries into their own prophecies, because the thought of the Christ suffering was just simply that incredible. It was revealed to them, verse 12, that they were not serving themselves, however. It was not just for their curiosity that they were given these prophecies, but they were serving us. You, Peter says, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And these things even angels longed to look into. Fascinating. Here you have the angels who had been with the triune God in glory, seeing the glory of him, right? The Son of Man, the Son of God, seeing his glory there in their presence, and knowing beforehand that this was part of God's plan to send him to earth to become one of those things, right? And then to die like one of those die? This is just something which was mind-boggling to them. Mind-boggling. And it was similarly mind-boggling to Peter, James, and John, and the rest of the disciples. What? The Christ suffered? And this is what Moses and Elijah were there talking to Jesus about. Is this central historical event. What was it for? They were encouraging him, perhaps. I mean, his death was on his own mind. Was he unwilling? No. He was submitted completely to the will of the Father. He was dependent entirely upon the strength of the Spirit who was there for him. But you remember what happens later on is Jesus is in the garden and he's crying and he's crying out to the Lord for help. And Lord, if this be something which you might take from me, if this might be accomplished in any other way, let it be, and yet not my will but yours be done. And he was sweating so much it was even coming out as blood, right? He was in need of encouragement then, so much so that even angels came and ministered to him. Perhaps it was something like that Moses and Elijah had come to do, is minister to him, even as the angels would do later. But there was more than that going on. And in Mark's account in particular, this account of the transfiguration was for their sake, for the disciples' sake, not just for Jesus' sake. And what an impression this transfiguration must have left on them. Not only were they seeing Jesus unveiled in his glory, But they're seeing him next to these great men of old, and yet he is the central figure, not them. They merely pointed forward to his coming. Not only those things were left for him or for them as an impression upon their minds, but perhaps even most significantly, you want to talk about having an impression made on you. Jesus was affirmed from heaven by the Father's own voice, our third point. I'm going to get the context here. Here we have these three simple men, fishermen by trade, mortals, right? These were just simple people. In the very presence of God's glorified Son, in the presence of men like a resurrected or some kind of exalted state of Moses and Elijah. And what would you do in such a situation? What would you do? What would you say? How would you respond? Well, Peter, this is another one of those let's pick on Peter passages. Peter opens his mouth and apparently says the first thing that comes to mind. It is good for us to be here, he says. Let's build three tabernacles, or these tents, and let's keep this good thing going. Right? Now, it's not necessarily a virtue to say whatever's on your mind. Right? Some people are much more impulsive with their speech than others. Some, even when they have something good to say, keep it to themselves. But Peter wasn't one of those. Peter was one of those who acted on impulse and said what was on his mind. He said what he thought, and here he is really playing the fool. Mark says he was overcome by fear is the reason. He didn't know what he was talking about, in other words. But what Peter said wrong isn't so obvious. You see, Israel's hope was that God would tabernacle once again with man, even as he had in the Exodus. By tabernacle, I'm using that as a verb. We usually think of it as a noun, where it's a tent. It's a tent of meeting where God and man meet, where God resides and dwells with his people. Well, that's what Israel's hope was. That's what the prophets foretold. That's what God promised, is that he would dwell with his people, that he would be their God and they would be his people, and that he would be with them. This is what they were longing for. I want to read a lengthy passage out of Ezekiel to give you a sense of this. This is Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 21 through 28. Thus says the Lord God, "Behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them. And they will no longer be two nations, that is Israel the north and Judah the south, and they will no longer be divided into two kingdoms. And they will no longer defile themselves with their idols, or with their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them. And they will be my people, and I will be their God. And my servant David," it's a messianic reference here to his kingly reign, which is coming. "My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. And they shall live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David my servant shall be their prince forever, and I will make a covenant of peace with them. And it will be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them. And I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, Yahweh, who sanctifies Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forever." This is Israel's hope. The dwelling place, the sanctuary, the tabernacling of God among his people. And so here is Peter, James, John understanding some of these prophecies and anticipating with great longing their fulfillment. And seeing something like the fulfillment here in their midst, where the Christ is being seen in his glory, and here by the prefiguring of this great Elijah. I mean, everything's there, the pieces. Let's set up the tabernacles. Let's do it. Let's bring it in. Interesting. The final story in Revelation 21:3, Israel's hope is finally realized. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will come. And he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. Amazing. This eschatological hope of God's presence with man, it will be fulfilled, and it will come, even as Peter anticipated, in the person of Jesus, the Messiah. In John chapter 1, verse 14, it refers to this Word having become flesh and having tabernacled among man for a while. But that's not this, right? That was temporary, and he died, was raised, and ascended back to heaven. There is something more going on in the future, where he will dwell with us forever, forever. Here, the disciples were given a front row seat to watch in this moment of transfiguration, in this moment of the veiling being lifted over Christ, this short little trailer. This is the greatest event of the history of mankind, this coming of Christ in these two parts. And the disciples, being alive and present with Jesus in his first coming, were given this trailer, right? We understand trailers. We watch them when we get ready to go watch a movie. I wonder if this is really something I want to see. Well, here they were given one of those, right? They went on and they watched it. They saw this short little glimpse of glory that is to come. That's what they were watching. And so it's understandable why Peter would have thought, let's set up a tabernacle. And so what's wrong with what Peter thought and anticipated? I think there's at least two things that he got wrong. The first was the timing. He was wrong in the timing. He had the right persons involved, right, more or less. But his timing of when God's permanent dwelling with man would be was wrong. It wasn't yet. And Jesus had already told him this, right? He had already communicated this to them clearly. The Son of Man must suffer, it says in chapter 8, verse 31. He must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. This is what was immediately before them. And Peter was unwilling to embrace that or receive it or accept it. He denied it, in fact. He says he pulls Jesus aside and rebukes Jesus, in fact, for saying any such thing. And so Peter had the timing wrong. And second of all, Peter had the uniqueness of Jesus, just how unique he really was, wrong. Here he is, he's trying to set up multiple tabernacles, these multiple tents for these multiple personages, and it wasn't about the multiple. There was one who stood head and shoulders above the others in terms of glory and splendor. Only one who really deserved to be worshipped and honored as God, and that was Jesus. The clue to both of these errors and understanding how Peter was wrong in what he said really can be seen in what God's words were to Peter. What's going on here? God is speaking, right? He opens his mouth to Peter and the disciples in that glory cloud. This glory cloud, it wasn't just some cloud like we might see up on the mountains over Canfield or something. This was something very different. This was the Shekinah glory, right? This is the glory seen, for example, when the Israelites leave Egypt and they have the glory come down over Mount Sinai and they see it and they're terrified by it, the lightning and the thunder and all that was involved there. This is the glory cloud which came and resided there in the temple or in the tabernacle, whether of Solomon or of the Exodus wanderings. This is that cloud. This is the cloud which surrounds and represents the very presence of God among his people. A symbol of God's glory. And they were terrified. And it was into that context then that God's words came, where he says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Similar words as we heard in Jesus' baptism, right? Except there, the difference was, he was speaking to Jesus. "You are my beloved Son." Here he's not speaking to Jesus, he's speaking to the disciples. You see, God was setting his Son apart from the rest of mankind, saying, "You alone, he alone is different, uniquely worthy of the honor and praise that belongs to him. Greater even than Moses or Elijah. It's interesting, in Deuteronomy 18:15, here is the prophecy that there would be one who comes like Moses, but who is greater. It says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me," Moses declares, "and you must listen to him." God basically takes those words and says, "Listen to him. Here he is, that prophet greater than Moses. Listen to him." Not merely with your ears, but with your heart, your whole being. Not merely just listen to his words as some great teacher, but submit your lives to him. Unbridled obedience. And in this context, the point that needed to be heard by the disciples was the point that they had such hard heads to receive. And that was the message of the necessity of the cross, the necessity of suffering. Not just for Jesus himself, but for them as his disciples. This was the message that they needed to listen to Jesus concerning. What the Father was doing here concerning Jesus by saying these things to the disciples was voicing his approval, his ratification of the way of the cross which Jesus was walking. And this was to be their way if they were to follow him as his disciples. It's fascinating. This shocking thing to the angels, to the prophets, to the disciples. This shocking reality that the Son of God would come and suffer like this was something that God himself blessed. Said, "No, this is true. This is right. My plan is being fulfilled in him." Finally, when everything cleared away, right, the disciples were there. The voice stopped. The cloud lifted. They were finally able to look up again from the ground. Everything was back to normal. Moses and Elijah were gone. There was Jesus. He wasn't glowing anymore. It was just them and him. The impression this must have made on them. Jesus had at this point set his mind to the way of the cross. In fact, he didn't even want the disciples here to go communicate what had been going on to anyone else. He said, "Keep it quiet. Don't tell anybody else." And this is the only time in all of those, we've seen a lot of that, right? I think this is the last time in the gospel where Jesus tells people to be quiet about it, about whatever they've seen, whatever glory they'd seen. This is the last time, but it's the only time where he gives a condition and says, until the resurrection. And all of those moments up until now where he tells people don't go telling about who I really am, right? All those times, this is why. It's because he didn't want to be embraced as king yet. That is something coming. His purpose all along was to go to the cross. His purpose all along was to suffer, to give his life as a ransom for many. And here he didn't want the disciples, even though he was telling them a lesson, he was teaching them through all of this, he didn't want them to go and speak of this to anyone at all. The question is, why would they listen and follow? Right? Here Jesus didn't want any hindrances, but he wanted them to submit. I want you to follow after me. I am no less the Christ than what you had anticipated the Christ would be, but my timing for ruling and reigning kingdom-like is not yet. This path that we are about to travel is a hard one. It is costly. It will cost you your life, your ambitions, your pursuits. Everything has to be laid down if you want to follow after me. Chapter 8, verse 34. Die to yourself. Give it all up. And it's not just you three, Peter, James, and John, or you 12, the rest of the 12 disciples. This is true for everyone. If you look back at chapter 8, verse 34 and following, he's talking to the whole crowd. He summons everybody back together and says, "I'm talking to all of you. If any of you want to come after me, if any of you want to see someday the glory of the Son of Man coming on the clouds, something like the glory which is presented in our passage this morning, and not be on the wrong end of his coming in judgment, but instead welcomed by him to be with the Lord forever. You've got to respond to the Lord right now in faith. You've got to turn from your ways that are self-centered and embrace him for who he really is. And this path may be difficult on the one hand, but it is not lonely. We have a master who has gone before us, who promises to be with us, who has sent his Spirit to empower us and be present with us, to guide us and direct us, to encourage us, and He's given us each other, and He's given us a hope. A hope that one day He will indeed return. The key is, in order to be strengthened in resolve to pursue, no matter what the cost, a life of following after Jesus, is to understand Him rightly. And a vision like this, a real vision, I don't mean mystical, but true historical vision like is presented for us here, is what these disciples were given, which now they communicate down to us, that we might see, behold, so we might come to a greater understanding ourselves of just who this is that we're giving up life for. And if we would embrace who He is, I don't believe that giving up everything to have Him is such a great thing. Remember the story that Jesus tells, the parable, the small little parable about the treasure in the field. Right? What joy the person has to give up everything, to sell it all in order to obtain that treasure. And that's what Christ is for us. He is our treasure. And if there are things which we hold on to in life, which somehow keep us back from following Him, we have got to lay those things down and say, Lord, I give these things up. I want to give up everything in order to know You, in order to one day have You and be with You forever. And where we fail, where there is an advocate. That's why He came. He gave His life, right, as a ransom and an atonement, that we might have forgiveness. He truly does wash us of those sins. It really is grace. But that grace is more than forgiveness. It is actually an empowerment to follow after Him. His strength is sufficient. Amen? Father, we do rejoice at a message like this. We marvel at our Christ, the Messiah promised from of old, being unveiled like this, such that we might behold, even from a distance, something of His glory. We request, we plead, and beg with You that You would cause by Your Spirit and by Your grace that we would walk in Your ways. Even this way of self-denial, that we would welcome with open arms whatever it is that You have for us. Help us, as You have spoken, to listen to Him. We pray in Jesus' name.